New Testament epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. And once you find it, if you'd stand with me, I want to read the opening 11 verses of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Lord, as we approach your word in this series that you are opening our hearts to see how to avoid shipwreck spiritually, we pray once again for the same Holy Spirit who inspired the text to illuminate the text to our hearts and minds. Lord, you want us to persevere in faith by grace for the long haul. You don't want us just to shine for a moment and then give up, throw in the towel and quit, but endure to the end. And so I pray for that word of hope and encouragement, training and equipping from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Over the last four messages, we've looked at sandbars that we can hit in our lives that could shipwreck our Christian faith. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, he said, fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a clear conscience. Paul knew that there was always the potential danger that people could shipwreck, and it was happening to Hymenaeus and Alexander, two people that apparently had walked with the Lord but were going off base. They were no longer holding on to faith and a clear conscience. And Paul says they were shipwrecking their faith. And we don't want to have a shipwrecked faith. We want to endure to the end by grace through his Spirit. And so we've been looking at these sandbars that we could hit. And not just at the sandbars, but at God's way of navigating around them. You know, for those who haven't been here, the first sandbar we hit was the sandbar of complacency. Sometimes what happens in your Christian walk is you stop investing in it. You kind of start coasting. You stop being with the fellowship. You stop spending time with the Lord in prayer. You stop investing in it. And over time, you begin to cool in your relationship. Your love starts to go cold. The solution to this sandbar is to navigate around it by keeping the relationship fresh. Paul said in Romans 12, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Some people fall off and hit the sandbar of false teaching. They start with truth, but then they start hearing an error. They believe it, and they believe it, and they go further and further off. The solution to that sandbar is to build your life on the Word of God. Paul said that in the last days, we're going to have itching ears to hear what the ears want to hear. The solution, Paul said, was preach the Word. Preach the Word. Jesus said, these people, the people that hear my Word and put it into practice are like those who build their lives on a rock. So you won't be moved. We looked at the sandbars, twin sandbars, sandbars of legalism and license. Legalism happens when we go grace plus, and we fill in the blank with whatever that plus is. License happens when we abuse grace. God doesn't want us to add to grace or abuse grace. Rather, he wants us to trust grace. It's by grace you and I are saved through faith. It is grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The solution to this problem is not to add law, it's to preach grace more the way the Scripture teaches it. And then we took a look last week at the sandbar of disillusionment. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4 that others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Disillusionment happens when we have all these expectations of what we believe God should do. And when he doesn't do what we think he should do, we become discouraged. Disillusioned. And I mentioned last week that I've known many an atheist who I've engaged in conversation that used to be strong believers, but in their mind, God let them down. The solution, however, is to view suffering through the lens of the cross. And we saw that last week. That in the cross, Jesus takes all of our suffering and walks with us through our suffering and then radically transforms and redeems that suffering through the cross, letting us know that following crucifixion, there's resurrection. Today, though, I want to take a look at another sandbar, and this is one that has knocked out a lot of people through human history, and that's the sandbar of pride. It could be also known as the sandbar of conceit, the sandbar of arrogance, but boy, it's taken out a lot of people. And I'm not just talking about believers. It's taken out a lot of unbelievers, too. You know the story of Pharaoh. Moses comes to him, "Let my people go." I mean, some of us are old enough to remember Charlton Heston. Yul Brynner, "Let my people go." But in the scripture, Pharaoh says, "Who's the Lord that I should listen to him? Now, I'm God. Don't you realize that, Moses? I'm not letting them go." But by the time God was done through 10 plagues, Pharaoh not only let them go, he wanted them gone. They had lost their livestock. They had lost their crops. They had lost their firstborn. He wanted Israel gone. But it was his pride that brought the nation of Egypt low before the Israelites. Then there's Nebuchadnezzar. Some of you know Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. God used him as a punishing tool for Israel because of their sin. But Nebuchadnezzar, as my dad used to say, got too big for his britches. And God gave a warning through a dream to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted. And it was a warning to Nebuchadnezzar, "You better stay humble, buddy." But he didn't listen. In Daniel chapter 4, 12 months after the dream, the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice from heaven came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times, that is 7 years, are going to pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." 7 years, he was an animal, basically. Some kind of crazy disease thing. They actually say that exists. 7 years. And at the very end, he goes, "Whoa." Because my sanity returned and I realized he is God. I am not. And then there's King Herod Agrippa I, chapter 12 of Acts. He's the one that killed James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, killed him with a sword. And then at the near the end of the chapter, he's there giving this kind of speech, and these people are flattering him. Oh, these are not the words of voice of a man, but of a God. And Herod's like, "You betcha, baby." And says, "God struck him with this terrible bowel disease." I'm like, whoa, pride took him down. Now we could sit here and go, "Well, that's those people, you know, those godless unbelievers." Yeah, as pridefully we say that about those godless unbelievers. But you know, when you look through the scripture, you find out pride is not just something they deal with. Pride is something unbelievers can deal with too. If you study the life of King Saul, for example, when Saul started and when he first got called, very humble man. In fact, he hid among the luggage. He didn't want to be noticed. It was kind of like, not me. Now, the guy, it's hard to miss him. He was head and shoulders above everybody, but he's hiding in the luggage. And then when some of the folks found out he was going to be king, they're like, "Yeah, right. Like, he can do anything good." And then God gave a mighty victory. And then King Saul's friend said, "Okay, who was it that spoke against the king? Let's kill him." And Saul said, today is the day that the Lord has given us victory. So there was humility, there was authority, there was compassion, graciousness. But then look what happened just a few chapters later. Early in the morning, this is chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. And has turned and gone down to Gilgal. What happened? What happened in Saul is that he got enlarged beyond his character. He began to experience more and more power, but because the character was not solidly in place, as he began to expand, it took him out. It took him out. I had a pastor friend of mine, Greg Johnson from Mission Church, and he said to pastors, he said, never ask God to anoint you, because God will anoint you. Ask God to not anoint you beyond the character you have developed. Instead, ask God to enlarge your character. Because guess what, church? The devil doesn't mind taking a short-term loss on you if he can take you out long-term. In other words, if you've got an anointing of your life because God's called you and you're serving the Lord, and the devil knows that you're not dealing with stuff, he will let that anointing go unhindered. You won't face resistance. You will see your ministry grow and blossom. You think, man, this is great. This is the blessing of God. But if the character isn't where it needs to be, eventually there will come a point where you will expand beyond your character and the enemy will be able to pick you off. Saul had it happen to him. Then there's Uzziah. Uzziah was a great king of Judah. He was only 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years. Solid, you know, in terms of lengthy reign. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And it goes on to say, as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. It says that he sought God during the days of Zechariah. As you're reading this, there's little foreshadowing. During the days of Zechariah, what happened after the days of Zechariah? As long as he sought the Lord, something bad's coming. And in verse 15, his fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Enlarged beyond his capacity, beyond his character. And what he did is he went into the temple of the Lord, and he tried to do what only the priest could do. And he ended up being judged by God and developed this skin disease, leprosy. And he had to live in his own house by himself for the rest of his reign. Pride again took him out. And then you've got the New Testament character. You don't really hear a lot about him, but in 3 John, this guy named Diotrephes. He was a leader in the church, and it says he wanted to be first. See, when you go through human history, it's not just biblical history back then, but through human history, you will find that pride will take people out. How many dictators felt that they were the be-all and end-all, and what happened to them? You find church leaders that expand. I think of years ago, back in the 80s, some of you remember PTL Club with Jim Baker? When Jim Baker fell, I remember distinctly Jimmy Swaggart getting on Nightline with Ted Koppel back then, calling Jim Baker a cancer in the body of Christ that needs to be removed, while he himself was doing hanky-panky on the side. Now, whatever happened to Swaggart, lost everything. Completely lost. I mean, this ministry that was worldwide, completely. Pride has a way of doing that. So when we look at this, the dangers of pride here, we recognize, ooh, this is a sandbar we want to navigate around. And it makes sense then when Peter in chapter 5 in our text says this at the end of verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now today we sang, one of the songs we sang is about being God's friend. I would rather be God's friend than God's opponent. Just saying. I'd rather be a friend of God than to be one that God opposes. God hates pride. In fact, if you go back to Proverbs 6, there's a list of 7 things the Lord hates. Look at the number one, first item on the list. Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Or as one translation says, a prideful look. So pride is an issue, so what's the solution? Well, it ought to be obvious, at least in theory. The answer is to remain humble and teachable, right? If pride is the sandbar that can make you out, then you want to be humble and teachable. Let's take a look at how Peter, in our text, helps us understand what humility and teachability is about. He starts off saying this, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder." So he's speaking to leadership in the church. Elders, overseers, shepherds, they tended to be used interchangeably in the first century. But these are people that had leadership responsibilities. And it makes sense that Peter starts there because everything rises and falls with leadership. As is the spirit of the leader, so becomes the spirit of the people. We teach what we know, but we reproduce who we are. So it makes sense that Peter starts with leadership. What is ironic is that this is the same Peter who about 30 years or 35 years earlier was fighting with the other disciples as to who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Remember? Luke chapter 9. They were fighting and arguing, and Jesus goes, "Oh, hoy vey." And so he brings a little kid in. He goes, "This is what I'm looking at." See, they were, even to the very end, they're getting ready to celebrate Last Supper. They're getting ready to say goodbye to Jesus. They don't understand everything that's going on, and they are still fighting over who's going to be number one. I would love to have been there for that discussion, just to listen. You can see Peter. "Well, you know, I did walk on water." "Yeah, but you sunk." "Yeah, but y'all never got out of the boat." And you can see James, John, and Peter saying, "Well, you know, we're actually the top ones. Because remember, we're the ones that always go special places." "Yeah, Jairus' daughter, where were you guys?" "Yeah, you were stuck outside. We got to go inside." And Peter boasts a little bit more about how great he is. "You know, well, you realize that Jesus said to me, 'Blessed are you, son of Marjana.' You know, you're good." "Yeah, but Peter, shortly after it, he calls you devil." "Yeah, well, still, I'm there." And then Andrew goes, "Yeah, but you wouldn't be there if I didn't bring you to him in the first place." And so you can hear them arguing and bickering back and forth about who's going to be greatest. And Jesus is like, "I'm going to die. This is not good. These guys are not ready for me to leave yet. They're not getting this." And they're fighting. He goes, "Well, stop. No, y'all are thinking about leadership the way the Gentiles do. You're thinking about leadership as power over somebody. It's not. Leadership is about coming under and serving people. You don't get this. I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." Come on. Wake up. What is your problem? They're not getting it. But Peter does get it. He's just a little slow getting there. But he gets there. And in this passage of scripture, he says, "Here's what I'm saying to you. Be shepherds of God's flock under your care, serving as overseers." Not because you must, because you're willing. Serving. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over, but being examples to the flock. Peter is saying, we lead with humility. He gets it. He gets it. And so he tells us this is what leadership is all about. But he doesn't just say, "Leaders, you're the ones that have to be humble. Everybody else be as arrogant as you want." Because then he shifts gears and he says, "Now, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So how do we determine if there's a pride issue? How do we determine if our ship is sailing awfully close to the sandbar of pride? Well, let me throw out to you some questions for consideration. Question number one is this. When you talk to somebody, how much of the conversation is about you? When you share your stories, how often are you the hero? Do you use others to accomplish your vision, or do you invest in them to accomplish God's vision for them? These are tough questions. How much of my story is about me? How often am I the hero of my story? And how often do I use people to get my vision accomplished instead of theirs? And here's a kicker too. Am I teachable and correctable? One of the things that you'll find in a person that's not humble is they won't receive from people they don't respect. I remember when I was a youth pastor back in the 80s at Spencerport Assembly of God, there was a board member. We had had a pastor there for years. He had really helped get the church taken off. I mean, he just, God really used him mightily. And then he retired. And during the interim, we had no senior pastor, so we had guest preachers. And at one of the board meetings, because they asked me to start coming as the youth pastor, this board member literally said to me, "I don't come to church to learn anything because I've heard it all before. I just come to experience God." And I thought, wow. That same board member had two young people in our youth group. And one of them was starving for love. And I could see that she was going to find love in places that were not going to be good for her. And so I said to her father at one point, I said, "You need to be careful. Here's what she needs." And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, you can't tell me anything. You're not a father." I left there in 87. His daughter was pregnant in 88. He did a shotgun wedding and it was abusive. She divorced him about 2 years later. He wouldn't listen. Are you open, teachable, correctable? I had another gentleman in my life. His name was Dr. Marvin Wilson. I've mentioned him on several occasions. He was a biblical studies professor, Old Testament, that I had in college. This guy was probably one of the most brilliant men you would ever meet. He did a lot of work in Jewish-Christian relations, showing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and how Jesus and all his disciples were Jews, but how Christianity grew out of that Jewish background, how the church moved away from that third century and started going Greek instead of Jewish, and it set the church up for a lot of problems. The guy, when he was in seminary, master's degree, actually studied 13 ancient languages simultaneously. Brilliant man. Love the guy. Would have done anything for him. He was just, he's been a mentor in my life now for about 50 years. 48 years. I went back to visit the college. I hadn't been there for a homecoming in years. And I walked up to his office. I hadn't seen him probably 15 years. I walk in. I peek around the corner. He looks at me. At the time when I had last seen him, I was youth pastoring at Spencerport. So I walk in. He goes, "Oh, my AG friend from Spencerport." 15 years, he remembered me. He invites me in his office. He goes, "Sit down." He goes, "Teach me. Teach me. What is God saying and doing in your life?" Wow. He just retired at 83 years of age a year ago. The tributes that they gave him were absolutely amazing. What a difference. Oh, I don't go to church to learn anything because I've always heard it before. And here's a man more brilliant than any of us are going to be who says, "Tell me more. Teach me more." Are we teachable? Are we correctable? These are questions that we ask ourselves, and as we do so, and after you ask yourself these questions, am I always talking about me and my stories? Am I always the hero in my stories? Am I using others to accomplish my purposes? Am I teachable, correctable? And if you pass that test and you feel you're all right, ask your spouse or your kids or somebody that knows you well and see if their answers are the same as yours. And if they aren't, don't let the first thing be out of your mouth, "You're wrong." Let it be, "Oh Lord." Because what Peter says in verse 6 is, "Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." This past week, the reason I'm preaching this message, I wasn't sure where God wanted me to go for this week and next. I was going to do a two-part, and something happened to me, and this is true confessions here. No mask on, authentic. I had acted inappropriately in terms of some condescension towards somebody. Now, as many of you know, I've shared it openly that my dad was an alcoholic for the first 9 years of my life. And in that situation, as a typical alcoholic family, the children, there were four of us, we took on different roles in that family, which is very common in dysfunctional homes. My younger sister was the lost child. My older sister was more of the clown. My older brother was the rebel. That left one big role left for me, the hero. The hero child, that's the one that makes the family feel good about themselves. So that meant achieving. That meant being successful. And so it meant working my tail off to be the best at whatever I did. And the problem was, it was reinforced by my dad, who said, "You're a Richards, you're one cut above the rest. Strive for the stars, son. You won't necessarily hit them, but you'll be better than everybody else." So there is within me a default that goes back to when I get into a discussion with someone and they're not being logical, I go into the default condescension voice. And I justify myself because logically, I've already studied it and playing chess. I know four moves down the road, it's going to be the right move. But the way I handled it with this particular situation was out of order. I went to bed, woke up the next morning, go out to my usual walk and prayer, and the Lord and I had a long discussion. Let me reverse that. The Lord had a long discussion. And I came under such conviction. Because the person I condescended towards was my wife. And I hurt. Because as the Lord and I were talking, I said, "But Lord, I know this is right. I see this." And she just doesn't see it. And that's when the Lord brought home to me again and again this truth. Anything that I can do is not because I'm inherently better. It's simply grace. She has gifts, I have gifts. And I was not honoring her gifts. And I was wrong. And I had to spend a lot of time repenting. The scripture says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. And I had to acknowledge that I was wrong for what I did. The tendency that I have for the default is something God has been working on for much of my life. If you're wrestling with pride and arrogance, I get that one. It's not like I get what it is to shoot up drugs. That's just not something I'm going to understand. I'm 58 and I haven't done it yet. The probability of me snorting coke tonight is probably minimal. But being arrogant and self-sufficient, oh baby, I know that one. This is a sandbar. It feels like I'm playing Star Trek. There's this one Star Trek episode. They keep trying to escape this planet and it keeps coming back to them. They keep coming back. Bruce is like, "I know that episode." And that's what it feels like. So humbling ourselves before the Lord, acknowledging and recognizing that if you can do things with your brain, or you can do things with your hands, or you can do things with certain skills, God graced you with that ability. It's not as if you possess it, like you've earned it, like you're better than everybody else. It's God graciously give it to you. And I learned that the hard way. Because when I was in high school, I had to be involved with everything. I was involved with 23 activities in high school, my junior and senior year. I was involved with sports. I was involved with music. I was involved with academics. I was involved with Bible quiz. I was involved with clubs. I was involved with fine arts. And I had to be the best at everything. Until I was a senior in high school and I ran a marathon in 1978, September 4th, the Rochester Marathon. Dehydrated during the course of the race, didn't really know that, just was sick, started cross country on the 5th, started high school on Wednesday the 6th, and by that Saturday, my body crashed with adrenal fatigue, panic attacks. Now, for years, I thought God was out to get me. It took me a long time to realize it wasn't God. I did it to myself. But what I learned through that experience, and it took me years to learn through that experience, is that God was using that experience. It's not so much he caused it, but he let me experience the progression of what happens when you want to be your own God and run things. That crash brought me to a place in 1986, November of 86, where the Lord spoke prophetically at a conference with my wife and me. And the reason I'm bringing this up is she just wrote a paper and included this incident for her class she's in. And what the prophetic person said to us, he said, "God has been grinding you into the dust to become nothing, so he can become something in you." He said, "I see what God wants to do, but I'm not going to release it to you, brother, because if I do, you'd make a mess out of it." You said, "I got the vision, I'm going to run with it, but no one will come." So I get this one, folks, and I'm being very transparent here. I know what this one's like to hit, and I know what it's like to come back to truth, that when God convicts you, come back to truth. God convicts you. You don't put up a wall. You don't fight God. You say, yes, God. See, when you move with the Lord, you come to the place where you say, God, I don't care what method you use. What I want is Christ more than anything else. Then you're in a good place. See, Paul had to go through that himself. When Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 faced this incredible pressure, he said, man, I want to die. This is too much. And he said, I had the sentence of death in myself that I might not learn to trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, man, this thorn, it says, lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. God allowed this thing to beat Paul up so that Paul would learn God's grace is sufficient. So I know what it's like to walk through, and I want to tell you this. Even if God has to temporarily, if you will, harm you, and it's not harm, if you're here and you've ever known somebody that has cancer and they got a cancerous tumor, you might say, wow, God, that doctor's hurting them because he's going to do surgery on them. That doctor's going to cut them. That's not good. It's going to hurt him. Or they're going to give him radiation. They're going to chemo. It's going to hurt him. If they don't hurt him, they're not going to be able to heal him. He's going to die. And the cancer of pride is worse than any tumor that a human being can have, because the cancer of pride sets us apart from God. And I know I'm out of order here, but I want to go back to the slide from C.S. Lewis. Take a look at this quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And I know from my own pilgrimage that I had to learn and still continue to have to go back to grace on this one to walk this out, that I was not the great Ray. I wasn't a Richard's one cut above the rest. I was a human being with strengths and weaknesses like everybody else. But God is God, not me. And it's amazing, because the very thing that was touched during that adrenal fatigue and hypoglycemia was the very thing that I was most arrogant in, and that was the use of my mind. Because when my adrenal fatigue kicked in, my mind wouldn't work. I was here pastoring this church, and in 93, it was so bad, I would stand behind the pulpit having panic attacks, trying to make it through a sermon. I almost considered leaving the ministry in 1993. It was so bad. The board graciously allowed me time to recover. I had to just preach Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. They gave me the rest of the time to recover. But all of it was not God out to get me. It was God using my own stupidity to teach me a lesson. To help me understand, son, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. See, each one of us has our own pilgrimage. Some of you, your pride is rooted in insecurity. That's where mine was. Because somewhere deep inside there was this fear. What if I'm not as good as I think I am? So you have to be bigger than life. You have to be more successful to prove you're somebody. All of it is a lie, and Peter tells me, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. There's constant fear of failure when you have to be successful and achieve. Pastor, are you saying that we should just settle for mediocrity? Absolutely not. Excellence is good if it's done for the glory of God through the power of his grace and his spirit. Whatever you do, you work at it with all your heart is to the Lord. Holy shoddy is still shoddy. But the reason that God doesn't allow us to simply operate in our pride is that pride is the cancer that will kill us. Look what it did to the devil. And God doesn't want us to follow that. So if you're going through a humbling experience and you want to blame somebody else for what's going on, or you want to blame God for what's going on, instead of blaming, start praising. And I don't mean that as, oh, just praise the Lord. I'm saying praise him because he loves you enough not to leave the cancer of pride inside you to harm you and harm those around you. Because I got to tell you what, I am ugly when I'm walking in pride. My wife will look at me, you haven't prayed yet today. Get out there and pray, please. Because she knows if I go out and talk to the Lord, he'll work with me. Now, I've been very transparent with you on this. I'm not the hero of my story here. Jesus is the hero of this story, that he still is doing a work in progress in your pastor. But I'm telling you, this one's deadly, and God loves you enough to bring you to a place of humility, not to harm, hurt, or humiliate you, but because he wants to work in you that which is pleasing in his sight, to free you up to care for people. I had to walk, and we've talked about this, I've had to walk through this church when we had 250, 260, and we dropped down to 60. It was a humbling thing because Ray Richards doesn't fail. At least that's what Ray Richards was taught. But God said, you have to redefine failure. Because you're measuring success by your A's. You're measuring success by how well you can get the grades and how many people you can put in the seat. That's not how I measure success. You could have 300 people in your church, but if they're not being molded in the image of Christ by my grace and power, you have not been a successful pastor. Because when we get all done, I want to see how many of you know Jesus and live for Jesus and love for Jesus. It no longer is about how many butts are in the seat. It's how many of you are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's about fruitfulness and faithfulness. And I got to tell you, I love that. It's much more freeing than trying to always be, okay, we're losing. Where are they? Oh my God, living like that. That was a prayer, by the way. That wasn't swearing. I know what it's like. So as you and I go through this process of humbling, as we ask, we say, Lord, let me recognize that all the gifts I have, any gifts I have, are gifts of grace. But then also help me recognize that I don't have all of the gifts, and I need people. I need the body of Christ. I said this earlier. God will save you individually, but he will transform you corporately. He will save you one-on-one, but then he puts you into the body of Christ with other brothers and sisters in Christ that will work in your life, that God will use to transform you, so that together the body of Christ grows up into him who is the head. That is Jesus Christ. See, humility says, I can learn from you. Humility says, teach me. Humility says, we do this together. Humility says we're in life together. Can we do that? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Lord, search my heart. Let a brother or sister speak into my life. Work and transform me, God. Let me recognize that anything I can do is a gift of grace, because every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Lord, let me connect to the body of Christ, because I can't do life without you and them. And Lord, do whatever you need to bring me to the place of humility where it's not false humility. Have you ever met people that have false humility? You do a good job, or someone does a good job, and you go, hey, that was a good job. Well, no, not really. Because you want them to give you a little bit more. See, humility is not walking around beating yourself up. I am a worm. I am terrible. See, humility is healthy enough to say, these are my strengths. These are my weaknesses. I find my identity in Christ. I've met people that have false humility that's not real humility. What they have is they beat themselves up. Healthy humility is to say thank you and recognize it's a gift from God. Does that make sense? Bring it home, Pastor. Here it is. You and I are going to face this. Some of us, maybe all of us even, are going to face this sandbar of pride. It's okay to be honest. Peter told me that I'm to be an example to the flock. I wanted to be honest with you today. It was painful. But this is part of my journey, is to be honest with you and faithful and authentic. So we're in this together. I may be standing up here, but I'm not above you. Jesus is above us. We worship him. I have my role to play. You have your role to play. All together, we have roles to play. Mine is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Yours is to find that place of service that God's called you and serve. And together we grow up to be more like Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that by sharing a story where I'm not the hero, that you have an opportunity to say, well, if Pastor can do that in front of all of us, it's okay for me to be honest too. And you'll go like this, and you pull off the mask, and you'll leave it at the altar. You say, I'm not going to pretend to be what I'm not. I'm going to be real, and I want God to work in my life. Remain teachable. Remain humble. And God will exalt you in due time to glorify him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the sacred place we have right now, where we can be honest and real with you and with each other. Not in a morose way, not in a way that brings back attention to ourselves, but honest in a way that lets us see Jesus. I don't know how many years I spent trying to keep the armor in place and not letting anyone see chinks in the armor. How many times I had to be the answer man. Instead of saying, hey, I don't know. Let's seek it together. I thank you, God, that you didn't leave me there and you're not leaving me here. I thank you that we're all moving forward in this journey. And sometimes that journey will include suffering, and that suffering is good. We can endure it as discipline. You're treating us as your kids. Maybe painful, but later on it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those trained by it. And that's what we want, Lord, is we want to be trained by it. We want to be restored, made firm, strong, and steadfast to the glory of God, for the good of the church, for the expansion of the kingdom. May we remain teachable and humble. In Jesus' name, amen.